All right, it's about time to get started. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. We'll be studying Luke 15 this evening in our continuation of the study of the book of Luke. This is the second lesson in this quarter. And I'll have two more. I'll have Luke 16 and 17. And then Era, I think, will take over after that. So, Luke 15. Three parables. Generally is what people would consider Luke 15 to be comprised of. But there is this, I probably could look at Luke 15 a little bit differently than some people do, or maybe most people do. But there is this, not in this way, but in a way I'll tell you in a minute. But there's this overarching message here in Luke 15 that God has love for the lost. He has concern for those who are away from Him, really in whatever situation that is, whether it's never known Him or whether it's known Him and left Him, whatever the situation is where somebody finds themselves away from God, there is concern for those lost people. There's effort to restore those lost people. There is joy when those lost people are returned. And that's what really I think this whole chapter is about. But I think very specifically, it's all building up to the Pharisees specifically. And we'll get to that eventually, but I think really that older son in the parable of the prodigal son is where all of this chapter Jesus is building to make a point to the Pharisees on what their issue is. Their issue is stated in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Okay, so here is a group of tax collectors who would be considered traitors, probably, would be probably the best way to put that to the Jewish people, because they worked for the Roman government and their job was largely oppressing the Jewish people from a tax standpoint. So publican or tax collector, your version might say publican, and sinners. So these are non-spiritual people. And ultimately, when we get to the story of the prodigal son, I think they're probably represented that younger son that is just not a follower of the Father, not adhering to the Father. But then we see the Pharisees and the scribes, they, incidentally, in verse 1, notice that these are the people who drew near to Jesus. And so as we go through this chapter, there's going to be a lot of things that I say, and it's intentional. It's going to trigger your mind to other passages. And it's going to make you think about other passages probably that I think are probably very intentionally being brought forth here, analogies with bread and with life and death and things like that are being mentioned here. But the fact that those who were in need drew near to him, those who were poor, at least of spirit, as far as spirituality is concerned, are the ones who were drawing near to him. The sinners were drawing near to him. The Pharisees and the scribes, who should have known the law, who, and I'm going to put this in quotes, acted very spiritual. They gave that appearance of doing what they thought they should do. They made sure all the boxes were checked and everything. They kind of like, in their pious, self-righteous way, almost were pushing away from Jesus because they had this bad attitude about these other people who were sinning. You know, kind of brings to mind, thankful that I'm not like them, right? Does that bring anything to your mind? That's right. So we see that we have this contrast in these two groups. We have what appears to be bad people, but Jesus is working with them, trying to, you know, be the physician to the sick, right? And then you have these, from all appearances, these really good people. And they're the ones that are fighting this message. So with that in mind, we kind of enter this chapter, and I think the context of this entire chapter is this tension, maybe is the right word, between these two groups of people. These people who are sinners, very clearly and obviously, and these people who are, by all appearances, pious and godly people, but their attitude is showing something very, very different from that. And so these are the two groups that we're going to kind of frame this around. And so we see these three parables through the chapter here. And I want to kind of outline it just real quickly, because we're not going to talk very much at all about the lost sheep that begins in verse 4 or the lost coin that begins in verse 8. We're going to primarily focus on the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as it's called sometimes. But I think all of this is building up again. He's developing an argument here. And so in the lost sheep, we see a sheep that's lost. It wandered away, right? It was really its own fault. It kind of wandered away, and he doesn't know his way back and everything. And the shepherd did what? He left the fold and went to find the sheep. One sheep out of 100 he went and found. And so 1 out of 100, it was worth it to go and find this. And when they brought the sheep back, there was great rejoicing. Okay, that's kind of the message of the chapter that we said just a second ago. Lost coin, very similarly, when the coin's lost, doesn't have any value, it's kind of useless. But when it's found, there is a great deal of rejoicing. So then we get to the parable, and as far as an outline, this is just kind of an overview of what we're going to talk about. When we get to the parable of the prodigal son, we have really two, outside of the father, we have two primary characters in this parable. The younger son, who eventually knows he's lost. He knows the way home. And, what caused him to be lost was stubbornness, and it was his own fault, rebellion, defiance of his father. And he didn't want his father, running his life. He didn't want to abide by those rules. And when he returned home, there was a great deal of rejoicing. Well, the older son is the other character, and he doesn't even really realize that he is lost as well because of his self-righteous attitude and his attitude that that he's done everything he needs to do for the father, and that's what's expected of him and nothing else. No mercy, no love for this son who was dead and now is alive again. And he's lost, and he can't even see that he's lost. And so I think, again, that's the progression that we're seeing. I think Jesus is making an argument about the idea of if something is lost, it needs to be found. And there's joy and rejoicing when those things are found. But then he kind of, and we'll talk about it more when we get there, but he kind of like drives the point home, I think, to these Pharisees who were the problem, and the scribes and the Pharisees who were the problem. And he's saying, these aren't the people with the real problem. You're the people with the real problem because you should have known better and you should have had a different attitude here. And so the older son, we're going to find out, we don't know if they ever... If he ever repents, if he ever goes to the feast, if he's ever part of the joy or not. And we don't know if the scribes and the Pharisees ever really got the point here or not. So before we jump into a couple of points on the shepherd and the lost sheep, and a couple of points on the lost coin, then we get into the parable of the lost son. Does anybody have anything they want to add as far as that kind of, I guess that's an introduction maybe to the chapter, or maybe just me rambling? Yes.
I think the sheep and the coin show that every soul matters to God. Every soul is important.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely. And, I think that's probably why I don't want to put too much emphasis on the first one was 1 of 100, the second, the coin was 1 of 10, the sons were 2 of 2, I guess, and everything. and there might be something to those numbers. We're not really going to get into that much, but I think you're right. I think what he's showing them is he's showing them everything's important, whether it's, you know, 1/100th or 1/10th or one or all or the whole. Yes, sir.
Brought up when you talked about the brother, the Pharisees, it was their own brethren. I mean, it, from the way this reads, the tax collectors, which were Jews, and then the non-practicing Jews is the summary I've got for the sinners. The prodigal son's brother wasn't in the right. The Pharisees who were looking down on these fellow Jews, their brother, they were not concerned about their brothers. Just like sheep sometimes are totally oblivious to their other brothers that have left. They don't know. They don't care.
Yeah. No, that's a great point. It is
likely that all of these were Jews that are being discussed here. And it kind of goes to show what the Pharisees and the scribes had elevated themselves to, right? Like you're talking about. And so they're not even concerned about even their own brethren, as the case may be here. Good point. Yes, sir.
It seems that 15 is a continuation of 14. And you brought out a beautiful thought about, I believe it was Psalms 95 last week, and pulled out a couple verses seeming to be referring back to. Well, I went down the rabbit hole on that, on 95, and read it, and it seems like every parable he uses in chapter 14, you could go back to Psalms 95, it seems like he may be, and I'll never know, he may be on this continuation, reminding him what the scripture of old, what David had said, and that they need to change their way. They need to open up their minds and accept what God is telling them, that he's been prepping them for this moment and for this change.
There's clearly a thread that goes through all of the teachings of Jesus, and that is that, you know, the Pharisees specifically, probably the scribes as well, have gotten a bunch of stuff wrong. They're not seeing it for what it really is. And so, yeah, I think you're exactly right. And even maybe not necessarily Psalm 95, but you can go back to the book of Psalms in chapter 15 and see a lot of almost references just like you're talking about. It's a good point. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I like Abel's comment earlier, and that's an important thing about how God sees humans that I think we as humans have difficulty understanding. You know, we kind of think of it as God as our father. You know, we think of it sort of like parents. You know, if you have one or two children, it's easy to give a lot of attention to two children. But if you have several billion children, you know, how could you possibly spread your attention over that many people? But that's not how God operates at all. God, we see over and over again in the Bible, God cares individually about each and every one of us. And that is huge. And that should inform us about how we should look at other people. We can't just, you know, look at somebody and say, oh, well, they're part of that group, pass them off. Anything like that. Every person is important to God. Every soul is important. Every soul needs the gospel. Every soul we should be try to be a good example to, try to help wherever we can.
Yeah.
We make a huge mistake when we don't recognize that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. And I think we do that way too often, probably, because it's the only way our minds are really trained to think is in our experience, right? And what we've known in life. And so it's hard to kind of come out of that and think about something on a level like what you're talking about. Good point. All right, so when we get to verse 4, we read this very quick parable about the sheep that is lost. And to a point that was made earlier, just like tax collectors are looked down on by the Pharisees, shepherds would have been the same way. Jewish shepherds would have been very similar to that. And the reason why is because a Jewish shepherd, almost on a daily basis, would have to have been ceremonially unclean because they're dealing with sick sheep or they're dealing with dead sheep or they're dealing with these animals fairly frequently. I read something that said that most of the shepherds were fairly regularly had to tend their flock on the Sabbath, which, of course, that's not going to fly with a Pharisee, right? So they would have looked at these Pharisees much like the people that were being talked about. I mean, looked at these shepherds, I'm sorry, much like the people who were talked about in verse 1. And so he's starting with a, you know, still consider these lowly people, right? So we're looking at non-pious, I'll put it that way, non-pious people. Anyway, they lost a sheep. He leaves, goes and finds the one, puts it on his shoulder, carries it home, tells his friends and neighbors. They rejoice with him that he's found the sheep. And verse 7 says, because we're going to look at this when we get to verse 10 as well, and it says to him, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so it's like Jesus is trying to make this as clear to them as possible. Here's what I'm talking about. You know, everybody matters to God. God has concern for everybody. And that's what he says there, because he's changing this to a spiritual thing rather than this story. He's actually literally laying beside these two stories so that he's explaining the parable in the parable there. He goes on to talk about the lost coin, verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which is lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, an explanation directly. Here's the spiritual meaning behind this thing. So we've started out with tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. We've gone to shepherds who are probably not much better in their eyes, and now we're talking about a woman, okay? And so all of these people are people who would not be considered of any major status in the Jewish world. But these are the ones that Jesus chooses to show him God cares about these people and the instances in their life. And there has to be something to the fact that he's choosing these particular people as illustrations here, and the things that were lost, and the idea that it's important that they are found. Again, verse 10 and verse 7 parallel each other very closely. It's interesting that when we get to the story of the prodigal son, that's not mentioned, that angels rejoice when a soul is brought back. By now, they ought to know that, right? I mean, it's kind of how I take that. I take it as, look, I've given you the easy ones. Now, here's the more complex one. Here's the more difficult one to understand, or at least to apply, maybe. And then, oh, by the way, you guys are the problem when we talk about the older son. And I think it's pretty... I think it's at least understood that they get what he's getting at by this point, because he's talked about the lost sheep and he's talked about the lost coin, and now he's talking about something more significant than that when we get into the lost son. Guess what?
Between verses 10 and 11, he said, I said it twice and I'm not going to say it again.
Yeah. He's definitely getting some repetition in there, right, which is a great way to teach. So he's said it twice now, and I think you're right. I think he's not going to say it again. All right, anything else about those two parables? Yes, sir,
Keith. Modern applications. Sometimes we start feeling like our prayers aren't being heard, aren't being answered. You cannot walk away from these two parables with that thought line. God hears, God understands, and God wants for you. And it's very plain when we go through the parables, this love that he just flat out has and that we need to accept.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point.
Yes, sir.
Thinking about, like, with verse 7, whenever Jesus is, like, drawing this illustration and says, 99 just persons who need no repentance, I was just thinking, like, in reality, there isn't any just person who needs no repentance. Like, none are righteous, no, not one. Like, all have sinned. So, like, I feel like Jesus is really here, like, really. Like, even before the other brother, he's already kind of drawing a picture of the mindset that the Pharisees and the scribes have of, like, their self-righteousness. And I feel like, I feel like right here, like, he's really emphasizing, like, such a stark contrast of, like, the joy over one sinner who repents, because he's also trying to show the Pharisees, like y'all are in sin, y'all need to repent. Like, if y'all want to be rejoiced over, y'all need to have the humble heart of recognizing, I'm not a just person who needs no repentance. I'm one of the sinners.
Yeah, great point. I mean,
you got to think that the Jews, or the scribes and the Pharisees, are thinking back to their original complaint, right? You're teaching these people, and now Jesus is saying, it's better that one person be restored than all the upright, you, just like you're saying, you know, meaning you. I mean, that's got to kind of sting them a little bit, right? That's more important to Jesus. That, and it's all relative. I mean, we're not talking about that they're not important to Jesus, but he's talking in relative terms here. But they've got to think back to, okay, we just said this about these publicans and sinners, and now he's just kind of thrown that in our face a little bit. So yeah, good point. Yes, sir.
He's in these first two parables, the sheep and especially the coins, they didn't do anything. They didn't sin. They didn't, like, I could see if I was in the Pharisee shoes, my wheels would be turning, like, that's not exactly parallel to what this situation is, because these are sinners. They wronged God. The sheep just did its own thing. The coin, the woman messed up, I guess. I don't know. He's about to change that,
right?
If they
and that's a great point.
And I was going to make that point here in just a second, because I feel like if it were me, like I'm saying, I feel like if it were me, I would be thinking of all these problems with your analogy, and then he's just going to pound them, and he's going to say, "Here's the exact same thing, and it's exactly the situation that's here," and that's what we see with the lost son. Yes, sir.
Comes to mind here is the amount of effort that if we put God in the shoe of the shepherd, even in the shoe of the woman, he goes to a lot of effort, a lot of care and concern. He picks that sheep up and walks back with it. That is not an easy task, especially after you've been looking for the thing and you get aggravated, and then there's no telling where you find it, what you have to get it out of, and then then he carries it back on his shoulders. And so probably anywhere from, you know, could be 50 to 120 pounds, he's carrying extra back, and he doesn't begrudge it at all.
And it's the same with the woman. She has to sweep the house. Yeah.
She has to light a candle. This is not something that, like, people just have, you know, a flashlight they can pull out and everything. I mean, this trouble and expense to go to this effort, you're right. So that's right.
Yeah, and
just... And you know, peek behind the curtain for what we're looking ahead. Just think of what that younger son put his dad through before he repented and came back. And just think, we're the ones who put God through that when we turn our back on him and when we sin the same way. Yes, sir.
How much effort went into that sheep? And why? What does that sheep represent? Continuance of the herd, food, wool, whatever. The lost coin, what does that coin represent? Rent, meal, you know, paying something off, whatever. Neither of those, if you consider the effort put into it, neither of those rise to the value of one of God's sheep going astray, but one of us going astray, that sinner who needs to repent. And what's remarkable to me is that, in a sense, he's telling these people, this is a sheep, this is a coin. And people will go through this level of effort. He talks about it, you know, something not dissimilar when he teaches about the Sabbath in chapter 13. You know, if your ox falls in a ditch, isn't going to go get him out? How much more valuable is this woman who came and needed healing on the Sabbath? And I think that's a big part of his point here, is how important are his children? How important are human beings relative to everybody else? So the question isn't, you know, why go out there? The question is, why would you not? And I think when you flip that question around, that's part of what he flips around on the Pharisees, and we need to flip around on ourselves. It's not about, why would I go do this? Why would I go talk to this person who's not of a equivalent or appropriate status or whatever it might be. The question is, quite literally, why wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. Because the value is so huge compared to anything else when it comes to executing God's will.
Yeah, so we definitely see our value there.
Good point, yes ma'am.
In parable one, the sheep is lost. In parable two, the coin is lost. In parable three, the son is considered dead. I think that's kind of telling.
Yeah,
I think you're right. And when we get to that point when the father at the end of it says, you know, rejoicing because my son was dead and he's alive, I think just like with these parables that quickly moved over from the physical to the spiritual, I think that's probably what's the message is there, is not that the father literally thought he was dead, but that the son realized, I'm in danger of dying from spiritual malnutrition here. And so then the father said, spiritually you were dead, but now you're alive and there's reason for rejoicing with that. Good point. All right, let's jump into the parable of the lost son. That begins in verse 11 of chapter 15 of the book of Luke. And so, again, he's up in the ante here. Now we're talking about animals or objects and things like that. We're talking about people, and we're talking about relationships. We're talking about intimate relationships, father-son relationships. And really, he is, through this, he's displaying God's plan, and that is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all need a loving father to receive them back. But, just like J.D. said, unlike the other ones, these two young men are responsible for their actions. They're also responsible for their attitudes. They're completely responsible for what they're doing here. It doesn't appear as though either one of them are too young to kind of know what they're doing because of what they were allowed to do. But the younger son, He forsakes his father, basically. He leaves home. He's eventually humbled, and so the Pharisees would have viewed him as somebody who just doesn't have anything to do with the father, like the publicans, like the sinners, probably to some extent like the shepherd, maybe even like this poor woman that's mentioned there. The older son stayed home. Again, he acted right. He checked all those boxes. He did what he was supposed to do from all appearances with the father. But how was his attitude? It was quite pharisaical, wasn't it? He had this attitude of self-righteousness. He had this attitude that was void of any mercy for anybody else that was not of his ability to check the box, if you will, or his status or whatever. He was not forgiving of anybody. And I think that without question, he represents those Pharisees. And the reality is, it sounds to me like from this, that while the Pharisees probably were listening to all of these things and saying, okay, we've got to maybe start accepting other people. And like, you know, other people do matter. Maybe they get that. But it's not till the end they realize, wait a minute, we're wrong too. It's not only that we're not accepting people, but we have the wrong attitude, and we really have wrecked the relationship with the Father. And they were in a position to not be in that way. They should have had a great relationship with the Father. They were the ones who knew His will from the old law better than anybody did. It's just the misapplication of that, the twisting of that, because of the pride and all these things had kind of happened. But the parable starts out with this young man wanting his freedom from his father. He doesn't want to be apparently under the rules of his father. He doesn't want to follow those things. And so it says in verse 12 that the younger of the boys said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided them his livelihood. Now, the plural, and I think this comes back later in the passage here, but the plural pronoun there, them, really indicates that he divided it between both of his sons. He basically gave them, it looks like in some way or another, gave them both their inheritance at this point. It says, and not many days after that, the younger son gathered together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So I think it's interesting that the father doesn't try to stop him from leaving. I mean, I think if it was my son and he pulled this garbage, I would be like, hold on. You know, no. You're not. But what does God do for us? Does God make us stay here? Does God make us follow him? Does he make us obey him? That's what free will is, right? And so I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing this parable relate a lot of things, and that is he went and asked him, and his attitude was this, and his heart was here. And the father said, here's your inheritance. Takes him a couple of days maybe to liquidate the whole deal so he can go. And then he journeyed to a far country. So he got far away from the father. He got far away from the father. And then what happened when he got far away from the father? He lived like he was far away from the father. And in verse 14, it says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And so as he's far away from the Father, he begins to suffer because he is far away from the Father. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. So he's apparently, at this point, still not willing to go back to his father. And so instead of that, he just kind of makes it worse. He makes his suffering worse. And so here we have a Jewish boy who has messed up kind of a lot. And now in 15, he messes up two more times. Number one, he joins himself to a foreigner, apparently. And then number two, he's dealing with swine, which are unclean. And they would have nothing to do with swine. And so all of this is happening because he got far away from the Father. And so then he gets even deeper. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And so then, if you think it's bad maybe for a Jewish person, a Jewish boy to be dealing with swine and feeding swine, then if he was to the point of ready to eat with the swine, that's probably just about as bad as it gets for him. And then I love verse 17. I just love the phrase, he came to himself. So he's in this bad situation. It all started when he made the decision to choose a path other than his father. And it all kind of started to crumble the moment he made that decision. And now he's found himself kind of at rock bottom here. And it says he came to himself. And so to me, that's this crucial point in maybe everybody's life that is the catalyst that moves you from rebellion to repentance, to reconciliation, kind of gets you on that right path, is when you come to recognize who you are, who you owe, you know, what you are all about. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger, and I perish with hunger. And so then my question to you there is what kind of hunger are we talking about here? What do you think the boy is talking about in this parable? I know what Jesus is talking about. I feel like I know what Jesus is talking about. But the boy had just come to himself. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that he realizes spiritually he's going to perish if he doesn't change something? I don't know. I think it could. I think that's definitely the application that we need to take from this. But he recognizes that even a slave at his father's house is better than him trying to run his own life and him trying to be his own sustenance and everything. So he thought that this inheritance, he was going to go out and he was going to get everything that he wanted, and that he was going to gain the whole world, but he lost everything, right? And now he's in jeopardy, if he doesn't get this right, of even losing his soul. Yes, sir.
Whenever I read that parable about that young man, I always think about 1 John 2:15 and 16. You go all the way back to the garden. Eve fell into the same deal. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but of this world." And I think that's where that young man found himself. And he went off, and it says in back in Luke, he squandered his property in loose living. And that's the enticement of the world. And we can fall into that. A lot of us were before we were Christians. And some fall back into it after they become Christians. So we have to be extremely careful that we don't fall into the temptations that the world offers. And those three things will bring you down faster than anything life can throw at you.
Yeah.
Great point. Thank you for that. So I want to make sure we get through to the older son. So I'm going to move ahead a little bit more here. He decides to go to his father's house. It seems like, and so where I was going with the hunger thing is not a whole lot in the book of Luke, a little bit in Luke, but before this particular time, it would seem, at least in John and in Mark, there's a whole lot of analogies of spiritual food. Bread and water and sustenance as far as spiritual sustenance is concerned, and I just got to think that some of that is the message that Jesus is trying to get across here, and I think that the son probably is aware of that, at least in the parable, or is portrayed as that in the parable, because he even says in verse 18, "I will go to my father's house," and it says that he wants to tell his father that he sinned against heaven and before you. And so he recognizes the key to sin and the solution to sin is this problem at least is a sinful problem, and he has to address it as such. Evidence of the true repentance is that he wants to just be a servant. That's what he wants to be. He arose and came to his father verse 20. But when he was still a great ways off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring the best robe." So what's happened here is he's got his speech prepared, right? And I just want you to put yourself in this place for just a second, because I think human nature would cause us to do something different than what we see right here. So he has all his speech prepared, what he's going to say to his father. His father comes up. And clearly his father knows what happened. He knows the problems that he had done. He clearly forgives him. He's glad to see him. He kisses him. How many of us would have been like, "Oh, I'm good. We're good. I don't have to give my speech. I don't have to, lay it all out there. I don't have to repent because I'm already forgiven and everything." And so we kind of back away from what we want to say. He doesn't do that. I think that sometimes we can do that if we feel like, nobody's offended anymore. Everybody's okay, so I'm just going to be silent and everything. But that's not what this son does. He goes ahead and says it, and the father lets him say it also. Then the father tells his servants to go get all this stuff, the robe. He doesn't dress him like a servant. He doesn't adorn him like a servant with rings and stuff. He doesn't put a feast together like a servant. He does things like a son. And so what we see from the father here is immediate reinstatement to the family. He's not like on a probation period. He's not fussed at. The father sees the humility. He sees what the son has done. He's come back, and he accepts it, and it's done. And it seems like, because the father doesn't really even address it too much, he just kind of starts rejoicing and does those things. It seems like it's kind of like done in his eyes. So while it might not be the exact application, how many times for us, when something like this happens, is it really done? How many times do we just kind of forget about it and let it go? It's kind of hard sometimes too, right? When somebody does something wrong to you. But I think we can learn that lesson here. And then he says in verse 24, "For this my son was dead, and now is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they begin to be merry. So here's the reason for the joy. He was separated from the Father, but he can be resurrected. So turn to Ephesians 2 real quick. We're short on time, so I'm not going to read the first 11 verses of Ephesians 2, which is, or the first 10 at least. But it says in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is talking about the grace that we are provided. And then let's look at verse 4. "And God, who rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So we see that we can be made alive. All right, so everybody's coming in. So I want to kind of wrap it up real quick by talking just very briefly about this older son. He was bitter about this whole thing because he didn't think that they were worthy, or that his brother was worthy of this feast and everything that he had done, because, look, I've checked the boxes with you this entire time. And is that not kind of the mantra of the Pharisee, right? I've checked the boxes with you this entire time. But here's the key that I take away from this with every time. That feast and all of the acceptance of the son, where the older brother got it wrong is he didn't realize that that had to do with mercy and not merit. And if the Pharisees could just learn that, if we could really just learn that largely sometimes, I think it would help us all out tremendously. It definitely would have helped the Pharisees out, but he didn't understand that was what the situation was there. All right, next week we will pick up in chapter 16. Thank you all for your comments.